Going to be going over the date December 25th and why we see certain things biblically that actually do point to, in fact, the date of December 25th as being the time of Christ's birth. That was not just an arbitrary date that was selected in the third century, but there's some reason behind it. So we're going to be looking at this evening at 5 p.m., so I hope you'll come back for that. We want to invite you back for all of our services, and we certainly do appreciate you coming. Christmas, of course, is one of my favorite times of the year. I've always enjoyed it. And it's a special time. For many of the years growing up, I really didn't understand exactly what the Christmas story was all about. I knew it had to do with the birth of Jesus Christ, but how that directly affected me, I really did not understand. I knew the story. I knew about it. It wasn't that I doubted it. I certainly did believe it to be true, even as a young man. But really, how it affected me or how it applied to me, I didn't quite understand. I think that's true of many today. They've heard of the story, they know a little bit about it, but they don't quite understand what the Christmas story is all about. And I assure you, it is one of the most important events to take place in the history of the world. Up until that point in time in history, that was the single most important event since creation. Let's look in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read just a few verses there. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read the first seven verses. Starts there in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrene was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's go and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I do love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service now. I pray that your word would go forth, that it would be clear. Lord, I pray that you would work even in spite of me. Lord, I beg you that you would work and speak to the hearts. May your truth be clear. May it challenge us. May it help us. And Lord, for those that are present in this room that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, I certainly pray the truth of what Christmas is about would become so clear in their thinking that they would understand it, and that multitudes even today would put their faith in Jesus Christ. Please bless and work, Lord. I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the fact is, God, our Creator, set up a plan of redemption for mankind. A plan to save us from a certain judgment that was to come. This plan came into motion in the Garden of Eden the very moment that sin entered the world. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in that garden, God put a plan into motion. As a matter of fact, it was right after that event when God was talking with Adam and Eve that the very first prophecy actually in part dealt with Christmas that was to come. It was the very first, God gave the first glimpse of what was going to happen, of how he was going to redeem man back. See, now redemption needed to take place. A separation had occurred between God and his creation because sin had entered into the world. And the Lord God is a holy God and he's just. He can't just ignore it. He had to have something in place that would reconcile mankind back to himself forever and ever. And so that plan went into motion in Genesis chapter 3, when man fell. And that was the very first prophecy given that Christmas one day would come. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." In other words, there was a perfect time that God was going to set forth in this earth. It wasn't going to be random. In his sovereignty, he was going to be orchestrating world events for that time to come when the Messiah would be born, God in the flesh. God had a plan in place, and he orchestrated it perfectly, that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ would be born into this world. When we leave the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, you have a world empire that is in control, and that was Persia. They were one of the largest empires at that time. An enormous sized army. Yet God was in all of that. And then all of a sudden we have 400 silent years. And the Lord, though, wasn't actually silent. There was no prophet working. But boy, was He working behind the scenes to make sure the fullness of time would come when the first Christmas could take place. Persia was in control. And all of a sudden a much, much smaller army rises to prominence. It's interesting. It was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, when he has his great battle against Persia, he was severely outnumbered. It looked as if there was just no way he could win this battle. But he came up with a battle plan that was really incredible. And he defeats the Persian army. And at that time is really when that Hellenism, the Greek culture, took over the world. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world. And that brought in some things in place into the world that was setting up for the Messiah to come. The culture of Hellenism was introduced. The Greek language was now the common language of the day. That would be the language of the New Testament. That would be the language that is beginning to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't long, though, before Alexander's empire was broken up and you had a new world empire come on the scene. The Roman Empire. This, too, was also orchestrated of God as we look at history, all setting up for the arrival of the very first Christmas when God the Son would be born into this world. The Roman Empire came on the scene about 150 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. At the time, as we read here, there's still a Caesar who's in control. Rome is still in control of the known world at this time. But when Rome comes into control, they began establishing trade routes throughout the known world for the first time, really. Their ability, their engineers that were doing this, the wisdom they had really is incredible when we look back on history and see what they accomplished. Those engineers were among the best in the world, and the road system they built, many of it is still in place even to this day. This would be important. Because not only has God now supplied the language that the news of that first Christmas and what it means is all about, but now He's established the means that it can carry throughout the world. It made traveling so much easier. And so the fullness of time was come, and it was time for the first Christmas. Again, even before creation, God knew that man would sin. He knew that if He was actually going to have this creative being with a free will, that rebellion would take place. And that He would need, if He's going to do this, He would need a plan of redemption to save them from certain judgment as a result of sin. Just as it said, He was born to save us from our sins. So things went into motion that day when man fell for Christmas to occur. And understand this, if Christmas does not happen, the salvation from judgment and from hell is completely impossible. Today, what Christmas is about has been reduced to something that it is not. Today, it's hard for many even to say the words, Merry Christmas. Many choose to say, Happy Holidays. It's been reduced to people think it's just a time of family, a time of giving, a time of peace. All those things are good things, but that is not what Christmas is about. Those things simply distract us from the real message of Christmas. Even the very night that Jesus Christ was born into this world, most did not see that day for what it was. The majority of people, of course, missed the very first Christmas. Think about that day. Joseph and Mary had been traveling. I like how it works in the Bible. She was great with child. That's a good way to describe a woman who's over 37 weeks pregnant. Great with child. And she would have been over 37 weeks when they were traveling. The government requirement to come in for this taxation, they were actually traveling down for this census that would lead to the taxation. The taxation didn't quite even take place for 10 years later, but the census was going on for it at that time. And so they had, by law, they had to return to their own city. Bethlehem was the own city for both Joseph and Mary. They were both of the house and lineage of David. And so they had to travel to Bethlehem from Galilee. Galilee was the northern province. It would have been quite the travel to make it there, especially being full term, more than 37 weeks pregnant. And leaving Galilee, they would initially travel east, come south, come back west, and then down into Bethlehem. It would not have been an easy road to travel whatsoever. Mary and Joseph, of course, by that time were already told, before she's ever with child, when the angel Gabriel was sent from God to let Mary know what was going to happen, that it was the fullness of time was here. The first Christmas is going to take place. That the child that she's going to carry is what has been prophesied since the fall of man. The Son of God Himself, the Messiah, is now coming into the world. Again, the trip would have been hard on her. They finally get into town, and I wouldn't doubt it if labor was already starting by that time. They head to the inn, but of course the inn is full. There was no room for them in the inn. There was no place for them to stay, and Mary is ready to have the baby. But they do see a place to rest. Some say, we don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't give enough information where they were. It had to be one of two locations, though. It was either in a cave or is that a stable. Both places would have been used for different animals at that time in that area. So they're either in a cave or in a stable, and there's a manger there, of course, which is a feeding trough for animals. Mary delivers the baby. The baby is wrapped up in the swaddling clothes and is literally laid in a feeding trough for animals. We usually see this scene as some quaint little picturesque image. That's not what it was at all. It would have smelled. It would not have been comfortable. It really would have been a miserable place to be. But that's where the Son of God decided to enter this earth, was in that setting. And that's important. Why did He decide to do it like this? Why? Well, that's what I'm going to look at today and try and demonstrate the importance of Christmas when looking at that. Number one, we see this through the story of the birth of Christ, that God is definitely in the difficult circumstances. He shows us that God can use difficult circumstances that make no sense at the time in order to accomplish His will for the future. That many times we'll also go through things that make no sense to us at all at that time. But God knows what's coming tomorrow. He knows the purpose He has for it. At the time, I'm sure Joseph and Mary were perplexed as to why the Lord was allowing this to take place the way He was. I mean, Joseph is probably thinking, if Gabriel can come and tell us what's going to happen, could he not make reservations? I mean, think what must have been going through his head. I mean, I think while he's traveling there, he had no doubt in his mind the Lord was going to provide great accommodations. I mean, he knows what child his wife is carrying. He knows that. I think even God has it all laid out. We're going to head to Bethlehem. It's all going to be great. But they get there, and then they find out that they have to go to the inn. Now, the inn isn't something you paid for anything like that. It'd be a square building. They have different rooms in these square buildings, and that's where travelers would stay with families. They would go in there. They'd be given a little room. You can't think like Hampton Inn. This is not the Holiday Inn that they're at. And it would be free. There'd be no charge. Where in New Guinea, it's similar to a village setting. When travelers would come in, they had something called a houseboy set up that they can go in there and sleep. They wouldn't charge you to do that. It was just a courtesy for travelers coming through. So when Mary and Joseph got there, that's where they have to head. That tells us a lot. One, it tells us they didn't know anybody there. They don't know anybody there to go stay with. And so they head to this inn to go stay, and it's already full. There's no place. And no doubt, Mary's telling Joseph, listen, it's time. And they're in this incredible, difficult circumstance. She's ready to give birth to the Son of God, and they have no place to stay. This is the setting that God is orchestrating to allow the birth to take place. And we see through it that God does work through difficult circumstances for His will. Again, think. Mary's probably 16 or 17 years old. Joseph is probably a couple years older than that. This is their first child. She's never given birth before. They're not around family. Her mother isn't there. There's not another relative there. She has no place to stay, and they're either sitting in a cave or in a stable. That's where they're at, and that's where the birth is going to take place. I have no doubt they both would be afraid, maybe even wondering, why here? Why such difficulty when trying to do the will of God? There are times when doing right that God certainly will put difficulty in your path, but He always has a purpose for it. He always does. I remember back when we started deputation. I can think of so many different events in my own life where God was orchestrating different things, whether it's even here since we've been back in Anchorage now 3.5 years or New Guinea with my son Daniel's here. He was 10 years old when we left for begin deputation in PNG. We moved full time into a motorhome. We were going to be in that motorhome about 18 months. Me and my wife and my four children, ages from 10 down to about 6 years old at the time, 4 years old, I think Bethany was at the time. From 10 to 6, four children, we headed out. And I thought, man, the Lord's going to bless all of this. And He did, but He certainly threw difficulty in our path immediately. The first week was horrible. We're traveling down, and I preached that Sunday in White Horse. We left White Horse. We had to get through a pass. A blizzard had hit. I'm literally driving in a blizzard, trying to get through a mountain pass, and it's just hitting. I can see nothing. We make it through that. I was preaching in Winnipeg that Wednesday. It's that afternoon. That Wednesday afternoon, we're driving down the road. My wife is sleeping next to me while I'm driving. The kids are in the back. And all of a sudden, my daughter Heather starts screaming her head off as loud as she could. Marianne jumps up, goes back to see, and my son Daniel had pretty much cut his thumb off. Whoop, went right through the joint capsule, everything. Whoop. Got into my utility knife in the toolbox, went to cut off a tag off one of Heather's toys, and went right through his thumb. And I got to preach that night. And so now I call the missionary up. I said, listen, here's my location. Where's the nearest hospital that I was going to be preaching for that night? He said, you got to come all the way into town here. We're the next stop. And so we finally get in there. I drop Marianne and Daniel off at the emergency room door. Now I got to figure out a place to park my 29-foot motorhome at the hospital. And they have one of those things, you got to take the ticket. Think, you know, a little gate goes up. So I go through there in my 29-foot motorhome. It was not the best of ideas that I had. And so I take the ticket, the gate goes up, I'm coming through, and I heard a bit of a crunch. Didn't think much of it. It didn't sound bad. And I go in the very back. There was a bunch of open parking, so I just, you know, threw it back there in the back. I got out of my motorhome. I looked, and the back end of my motorhome where the side and the back meet, that corner edge had split open. I could almost walk into my motorhome through that way, and I realized I can't drive it like this. I've got a ton of meetings. We've just started out. We're not a week into this yet. My son's in the hospital with his thumb off, and I just ripped open the motorhome. This is home. There is no other house for us. This is now where we live. And I was miserable. My daughter Heather gets out. She's staring up. She knew something was wrong. She's like, Dad, what's wrong? I'm like, nothing. Nothing. And I am just thinking, I'm angry. I don't get this. And I decided to call Pastor Roach up. I used to be the assistant pastor here before I became the pastor of the church. Pastor Roach was still pastor. I called him up, and he laughed when I told him what was going on. He did. He laughed. And I'm going to be honest. I was really ticked when he laughed. I was. Because he was the pastor, I can't say to him. But had roles been reversed, oh, I'd be reaming him. But he laughed, and I said nothing. And I didn't think it was funny at all. But then he gave a great statement. He said, it sounds like the Lord is getting you ready for New Guinea. I said, oh, yes, sir. Hung up the phone. And was amazing to see what the Lord did in just a matter of an hour or two. Every problem was solved. We headed into the hospital. Marianne was mad because they wouldn't see Daniel. So I grabbed a nurse and said, do not do like a triage here. Do not prioritize. His thumb is off. He should not be sitting in a waiting room. And the nurse was still and the doctor heard the conversation that just happened to be walking by. He asked what the problem was. And I told him, he said, well, let me see the thumb. He looked at it and goes, oh, yes, please bring him back right now. So they brought him back. So they're back there and they informed us about an hour or two later that he would, of course, need surgery, but they did not have a children's hand specialist that could do the surgery. But there was one other hospital in town and they'd already called and there was a hand specialist there. By this time, we're about 10 o'clock at night right now. That's the time frame. And he said the hand specialist was still at the hospital. There's only one of them there. He said, he'll wait till you get there to see your son. I said, great. So we head out. As I head out, the man I was going to be preaching for that night had just walked into the lobby. We just met as we were leaving. And he asked how my son was doing. I told him what was going on. And then he asked me, he said, is that your motorhome out there? I said, yes. He goes, oh. I said, yes. What happened was I had bumped that ticket machine and it just split that wide open right there. And he said, you're not going to be. He had a church counting children of not even 30 people total, counting all their little kids, everybody, not 30 people in their church. And he said, I happen to have a man in my church that owns an RV body repair shop. I didn't know one of those existed. And he said, we'll take it there in the morning. And so he helped us get to the hospital that night. We get there and the hand specialist was waiting for us. And he said, oh, a really clean cut, because it was a razor blade. He goes, this is really clean. He said, this is going to be a really simple procedure. He said, if I can find a tendon that's been severed. He said, it's like a rubber band that springs back. He said, I'll have trouble finding it on this side. He said, if I can find it quick, I'll have the surgery done very quick and we'll do it tonight. So anyhow, I said, great. So he took him in there. I don't know, 12:31 a.m., he comes out. Daniel's cast it up. He said, we found it. It's back together. He'll be in the cast for several weeks. You're good to go. So we head out that night. We spent the night on that missionary's floor. We spent the night on the floor of his living room that night. The next morning, get up early. He takes us to the RV body repair shop. That the guy sees it there. He sees what happened. I said, I just want to get on the road quick. He gets a bunch of sheet metal together and just seals it right up. I was on the road by noon that next day without having to cancel a meeting. There's sometimes when you go through difficulties in the middle of God's will. You know, I learned a great deal through those hours that I do need to trust God more. Listen, it happens all the time. You'll be in the middle of something. Me and my son were driving down. Oh, actually, you weren't there for that one. Me and two other guys in New Guinea were driving down the road. I'd just been there about 4 or 5 months, and my hood falls off. I'm going about 60 miles an hour on the island. Hood falls off. Bam, it smacks my windshield. I stop. We find some rope. We strap it down. We get back on the road. We start going down the road again. I'm doing 60 miles an hour. And this time, my entire wheel flies off, not 5 minutes later. The hood just flew off, and now an entire wheel. It went higher than the coconut trees when it flew off. Going down the road, I felt something jump, switch. I saw sparks flying up on this side. And then I see my wheel above coconut trees. And I'm not exaggerating. And everyone in this car like, ah. And trying to control the car. And so the car, of course, the entire wheel's gone. I'm digging into the seal. There's only a little bit of the road that's sealed. At that time, there's only about 120 kilometers, if that was sealed. We're digging into that. We finally come to a stop. And again, now I'm miserable again. I'm in a village. I don't know where I'm at. And I'm like, there's no tow truck to call. I'm like, how many days am I going to be here? And I just want to get supplies and go home. And we get out, and we find the tire. We get the tire back, and there's a guy who walks over to us. His eyes are all big. He starts talking to us, and he says, do you know where you stopped? And I had two of the other men with me, so we're talking with him. And I said, I have no idea where I'm at right now. And there is a little bush structure, and I'm at the entrance of that bush structure, not 1 foot from it. I'm right there. He said, this is a bush tire shop right here. That's where you stopped. And sure enough, they had equipment. They get it all out there. And they get I'm back on the road in like 30 minutes. Now, the amazing thing how God used that was this. I marked up that road for probably about a 30 to 50 yard stretch where I gouged the cement. Everybody on the island knew. That stayed there, by the way. That was our first year there. That never got covered up by the government fixing that until the month before I left, and we watched them fix it. But everybody knew that the missionary wheel flew off, and he stopped right at a bush tire shop. There's only a few of them on the entire island. There's sometimes when you go through difficulties, yet God can use those difficulties in your life. We have to learn to trust Him. We see that again when they were born. There was no space for Him, and He was born either in a cave or in a stable. We also learn this. This is important. We also see this as a picture of how the world has no room for Christ. It was almost prophetic in what was taking place that night. The inn was full. That does make sense. It would have been a lot of travelers at this time. But it also is picturing how the world has no room for Jesus Christ. And listen, the same is going to be true for you. When you begin to serve Christ with everything you have, the world will have no room for you. Charles Spurgeon worded it like this. He said, but if you will believe and believe firmly, and if you let your belief actuate your life, and if your belief is so precious that you feel compelled to spread it, then you will surely find that there is no room for Christ, even in the inn of public sentiment, where everything else is received. Be an atheist, a skeptic, an agnostic. No one will treat you with contempt. But be a Christian, and many will despise you, just like there is no room for Him in the inn. It's very true. When it comes before the world, they have no room for Christ. I mean, think about it. Is there room for Christ in the business world? I don't think so. You see, when it comes to the business world, you have to understand that all of a sudden your business would be not about profit, but about glorifying God. That's what would come first and foremost. There's not too many business models in business schools that promote that line of thinking. How about our colleges and universities? Do you think they have room for Christ? Oh, no. You would think they would, that they want to seek wisdom and knowledge. And after all, Christ is wisdom and knowledge. He is the all-knowing one. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He has perfect knowledge. Yet that is the last person they want any part of. There is no room for Him. Matter of fact, more often than not, we see them raising objections to Him. They don't want men seeking Him. And yet, just as the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Fools in promoting beliefs such as there is no God. Just look at creation. The earth is the perfect distance from the sun, spinning at the perfect speed around a giant ball of fire that heats us perfectly, with the moon helping us to control our waters and our oceans in a perfect manner. Oh, that just happened over billions of years. No, please don't be so foolish. It's called creation. But our colleges and universities have no room for him. The business world has no room for him. When you begin to serve him, you'll quickly find out the world has no room for you. And lastly, when we see in the birth of that very first Christmas, the birth of the Messiah, we see the humiliation that would be necessary for salvation to occur. Again, he was born in a feeding trough. Think about that. The Son of God who left the glories of heaven. When he entered a room, the angels bowing down before him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy!" The Creator, the one who spoke it, and the universe is in existence. And now he's born in the most humble of circumstances. In a cave, most likely, possibly a ranch, but in a feeding trough for animals is where his first bed was. He had no home. It was true from his birth to his death. His birth was filled with humiliation, so would his death be being nailed naked to a cross. Even in between those years, it was one of humility. His life would be one when he begins his ministry where he had no place to lay his head. He had no certain dwelling place. And then we see him experience the ultimate humiliation possible when he literally becomes sin for us. God Almighty would have to humble himself in the most extreme way if he was going to save us from the judgment to come. The very first Christmas is all about that. It's not about just simply family get-togethers, although we're going to do that and enjoy it, but it's not what the day's about. It's about remembering the fact of God's love for us, of what he was willing to go through to save you from a judgment to come. Please understand that if Christmas does not occur, you have no hope when you die. Hell would be certain. The fact is, God was willing to humble himself, to go through this humiliation, that you might have hope. Now, please understand this. You can see in the events of the life of Jesus Christ, from how he was born and how he lived to his death, the amount of love that God has for us, of what he was willing to do to save you from your sins. But Jesus Christ said this himself when he was on the earth. When it comes to salvation in him, few be there that find it. There's not many. It's not the majority of people end up with him in heaven. That's what he desires. God pleads. He says, "I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He's done all that he could to ensure salvation is possible. But men reject him. They trust in their own way. They trust in their own religion. They trust in their church. They trust in their baptism instead of what the Messiah actually did. If he doesn't go through this humility, you have no hope. You see, one day you will die. That will occur. And the Bible's very clear what happens next. It says that, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The day will come when you will be judged of Almighty God. That's not a fairy tale. That's going to take place. The very one who created you, you will stand before him in judgment. And when he judges you, he makes it clear what he's going to do. He doesn't try and hide it from us at all. He's going to use his law and he's going to judge your life. And the fact is, you're guilty. You've broken all of his law just like I have. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You're a liar, a murderer, a thief, an adulterer, an idolater, a blasphemer. See, I've never killed anyone. Jesus Christ made it clear that when it comes to judgment day, if you looked on your brother with anger in your heart, without cause, that you're a murderer in his sight. He judges sin at the root level. You would be found guilty. That puts all of us in a really bad place. Because we know from Revelation chapter 20, the Bible's clear as anything. 100% of the people who are found guilty at judgment, all of them are cast into a lake of fire. See, I don't believe that. Decide to jump off a mountain and proclaim you don't believe in gravity. See how well that's going to help you that day. It's a reality. It's why he was willing to go through what he did to save you from the judgment, because he knew what would take place. He's not just a God of love. He is holy and he is just. You see, something has to take place where you look perfect before him. Please follow me. You have to look perfect before him. That's what Christmas was all about. Christmas Day was taking place so that you could look perfect when God judges you. See, I don't understand. Let me explain it. It only takes a minute. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ came into this world as that baby, born of a woman, no earthly father, of course, lived on this earth a total of about 33 years. He is the only person, the only man or woman who has ever lived that never broke the law. He never broke the Father's law. Never broke it. It never occurred. So understand that. That's important, because now for the first time in human history, and the only time in human history, you have somebody as a man could stand at that judgment and the Father could say, I find no fault. You are innocent. First time in history. He lived that perfect life for you. He fulfilled righteousness for you. But that wasn't enough. That satisfied the holiness, but it did not satisfy the justice. That's where the cross comes in. The Bible makes it very clear. When Jesus Christ, that was all orchestrated of God, exactly how he would die. The Bible is even prophesied well before the crucifixion ever took place of how he would die. How it would take place in this manner and why. He was crucified in a brutal, horrible death because he was taking your judgment upon himself. God the Father was judging him for your sin. He was literally taking your place in judgment. The Bible says this about the death of Jesus Christ. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's saying that God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When you hear a preacher say or a person tell you that Jesus Christ died for you, see, because of our secularization of our culture, we've lost what that even means, and most people have no clue at that statement. What it means is this. You can take this paper right here, and let's say the Bible tells us that Judgment Day, God's going to open a book. It's going to have every sin you've ever committed on there. He's going to show you why you're guilty. So let's say this is that book. Let's say your name's up top, and there's every sin you've ever committed, all of them, for your entire life. It's all here. Now let's say we have another one over here. And on this one, we have Jesus Christ's name up top. He has no sin underneath it. He never broke one law of God. Never. He was perfect. He met the standard. Listen, God's requirement isn't that your good works outweigh your bad works. God's requirement is perfection. So here's Jesus Christ. The only thing underneath here is nothing but righteousness. He was perfect. Listen to the verse again. It tells you what he did on the cross. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, when I say that he died for you, he did become sin for you. And he gives you his righteousness. So that means this, you can take Christ's name right here and you can put his name over here. You can remove your name and put it over here. If you do that, look what takes place. If your name is on this side, look what's underneath your name. No sin. Perfection. So when God sees you, he sees nothing but his own righteousness.
You look perfect. It's called the doctrine of justification before God. You're justified. And over here now is Christ's name and all of your sin. And the Father, in justice, judged Him for your sin. But He wasn't just a man. This is also God. So after 3 days and three nights, hell did not hold Him. He defeated death and rose again from the dead. If you go to hell, you're not coming out. You'll be there forever and ever. You're not God. He literally died for you and judged. So the question is this. That's what the first Christmas is all about. About God's plan coming into play so that He could save you from that judgment to come. But how do we switch the names? How is it? Because He died for all. He makes that clear. He died for every single person. But as He said, few be there that find it. So how do we switch the names? How does the death of Christ become effectual for you? The Bible gives two key words from beginning to end. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Let me illustrate it. Let me close with this illustration. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, two men died with Him that day. Both asked for help, actually, when you read the story. Christ ignored one, and He saved the other. They're all hours from death, all three nailed to a cross. The first thief speaks up. He says, "If thou be the Christ, get us down from here." Christ never acknowledges him. The other thief speaks up, though. He tells him, "You need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man hath done nothing wrong." And he looks at the Lord. This is all he does. He says, "When thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." The Lord turns to him and says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What just happened? What did he do? Did he join the church? Did he get baptized? Did he take communion? What did he do? Repentance and faith. It's the same way anybody is saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What he received today was the gift that Christmas provided. Salvation. That same gift is offered to you. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, the difference between the two thieves was this. The first one simply asked to be saved from his circumstance. That was it. The other thief didn't care about his circumstance. He was worried about judgment to come. He knew, "I'm getting ready to face the Creator, and I'm guilty." And he put his faith. He wasn't trusting in anything else. Repentance is in place. And he comes to the only one who could help him, Jesus Christ. And he places his faith in Him. That is salvation. You see, I grew up thinking, as I mentioned before, I knew the story of Christmas, but I believed if I went to church, if I lived a good life, I believed in God, and when I died, if I was pretty good, I'd be all right. Salvation would be mine. From baptism, communion, I met all the requirements. But then one day a preacher sat down with me because I was concerned about it. I'm like, I didn't know anymore. I was attending this church and hearing the preaching, and I was confused. I didn't know if I was going to go to heaven. I had no clue now. And a service had ended that day, and I asked to talk with the pastor, and we sat down, and the church was emptying out over in the front pew on that side. And he opened the Bible, he showed me the same thing that I'm telling you now, and I finally got it. I understood. He died for me. I get it. And I remember his tears just started coming down when I understood it finally. I mean, I had the knowledge, but I didn't know how that affected me. But then I saw it that day. I understood that all I had to do was place my faith in Him and He would save me. And the pastor saw the tears coming down. He said, "Would you like to put your faith in Christ now?" I said, "Yes, I would." And right there, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I received the gift that Christmas makes possible. Please, if you're here, you've never had that gift, you can receive it today. With heads bowed and eyes closed.